Have Bibles turned to Mark 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses, but most today I'm going to basically just do kind of an introduction to this. This begins the last part of Mark. In fact, chapter 14 is the longest chapter in Mark. So we'll spend a little bit of time in chapter 14. But this is getting to the reality of why Jesus came as we enter this chapter. So if you're able to stand with me as we read verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always had the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and Father, it declares of itself that it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we can have confidence in your word because it's your word. It's able to penetrate hearts, Father, hard hearts, and that's what we pray, Father, for. We pray by your Spirit, you'll soften hearts with your word, that they might receive the truth and come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there are times our hearts are hardened, and we need your Holy Spirit to do a work in us, to restore the joy of your salvation to our soul, to restore, Father, the love that we have for you and that we have for one another. So, Father, may your Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts this morning to bring salvation, Father, to anyone that would hear the gospel and does not know Jesus, but, Father, to bring sanctification to us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As I think about this chapter and the subsequent chapters, particularly through the first half of chapter 16, I think that we've been climbing this mountain as we started in the beginning of Mark in this gospel journey to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of our souls. And generally when someone climbs a mountain, and I was thinking about this morning, all of us probably have seen either a video or seen pictures of Mount Suribachi in World War II at Iwo Jima, when after, I think it was 2 or 3 days of battle, the Marines were finally able to secure Mount Suribachi. And what's the famous picture there? Raising the American flag and then unfurling. And all those Marines that were in the beaches and in limited interior got inspiration and hope for that because they had reached the mountaintop that really dominated the rest of the island. Others will climb a mountain and they'll plant what? They'll plant a flag of their nation, right? When we climb this mountain, when we get to its summit, to its peak, God has planted a cross. That's what we're going to find out about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has planted a cross, and we want to look at the plan of God. This has always been the plan of God. Ephesians 1 says that we were elected before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, according to King James, translation tells us the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. Peter tells us that our names, in 1 Peter, that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. And by the way, that's the context of Revelation 13:8, and later on, I think in chapter 17 of Revelation, there's a similar quote about the necessity of our name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it is God's plan. The cross was always God's plan. As I mentioned, every Christmas time in the Incarnation, we put that manger here on the platform. And in the shadow, that manger is in the shadow of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that before God even spoke anything into existence, that between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's an eternal covenant of agreement that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would come and live for us and die for us and be raised for us, and the Holy Spirit then would come and apply the finished work of Christ to us. So it's always been God's plan. Now there's some kind of specific things we're going to kind of look at in these days ahead as we go through chapter 14 and 15. When we talk about the cross of Christ, we're talking about the whole span of his work. I should have put actually up there his life, because Jesus, we're saved by his life as much as his death. I mentioned this more than once, his active obedience as he lived on this earth was obeying the law. Jesus is the only one that absolutely obeyed the law 100%. Jesus is the only one that measured up. And it's that righteousness, his righteousness, that, you know, we read from Romans that the Jews have tried to find a righteousness by the law, but they fall short. Now, if you can keep the law 100%, every word, every thought, every deed, then you can measure up. And you can have a righteousness that God will accept. The problem is, none of us measure up. None of us has kept the law except the Lord Jesus. And so by his life, he qualified himself to be that sacrifice, that lamb without spot and blemish. And it's his righteousness that God imputes to us, that we stand righteous in Christ. And so it's his life, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return. When we talk about the cross, when Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, or in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determine nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he says that, he's talking about this whole gamut of the life and work of Christ. It's the finished work of Christ that brings about the opportunity of our salvation. And it's the pinnacle of the Gospels. All four Gospels make their way to the cross, make their way to the tomb, make their way to the resurrection. As much as we enjoy the incarnation, and as much as we celebrate the incarnation, if there was no cross, the incarnation would not have benefited us. And so all the Gospels, it's the pinnacle of every Gospel. As we read the Gospels, and it's interesting, it's the pinnacle, but there's such a brief statement in the Gospels. They led him to Golgotha, and they crucified him. John gives us the most information. He gives us the most dialogue at the cross. But most of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very brief, a verse or two. They led him to Golgotha, and they crucified him. It's the proclamation of Acts. This was the message that the apostles shared was the cross of Jesus Christ. As we looked at last week, I think it was from Acts 17, when Paul's at in Athens on the Areopagus, and he sees all these altars to pagan gods who are not gods at all. And he sees the unknown God, and he declares, and as soon as he started talking about the resurrection, people started laughing or going and ridiculing him and walking away. Though some, God opened their hearts and they received the gospel. But it's the proclamation of Acts. And by the way, it's our proclamation. It's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel, the good news. It's the prescription of the epistles. And what the epistles do is they unfold the reality of the life and death and resurrection and ascension and promised return of Christ. And as we study these epistles, it tells us in detail. One of my favorite passages is from Colossians 2, where Paul, and I really like King James language, where Paul talks about what Jesus did for us at the cross, where he took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us in, let me begin with verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt, King James says, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Doesn't that sound better? What was that? Well, Pilate did it in a way, what he put above Jesus on the cross. Anybody remember? The King of the Jews. That was the accusation that the religious leadership brought to Pilate. He's claiming to be a king. And if you don't do something about it, we're going to tell Caesar that you're letting an insurrectionist free. And so he put King of the Jews. And they said, don't put that. Just put, he said he's the King of the Jews. And when Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. Now, about these other guys, we don't know exactly all they did. Murder, insurrection. They would have put murderer above their cross. If you were sentenced to a prison sentence and you were thrown into the cell, on your door cell, or cell door, they would write what you've been convicted of. Arson, embezzlement, robbery. And they would put the sentence, 10 years. And if you lived long enough to serve your sentence after 10 years, they would stamp that handwriting of ordinance that was against you to telestai, paid in full. That's what Paul's telling us. He's unpacking what Jesus, when Jesus said to telestai, translated in the Gospels, it is finished, but it could be translated paid in full. Paul's telling us that every sin that I have ever committed or I will ever commit until I die or Jesus comes back, God put every sin upon the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus paid for every sin of mine as that handwriting of ordinance was nailed to the cross, and Jesus paid it all for me. See, the epistles unpack the wonder of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ the preeminence of the Lamb. And one description that we have in Revelation is when in chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? This is the title deed of all creation. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, I think at the right hand of the Father. And among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" The revelation gives the preeminence of this Lamb who was slain at the cross. And it's the prophecy of the Old Testament. I opened up our service this morning from Isaiah 52 and 53. It's really probably the pinnacle of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But it is always pointing to the cross. Always pointing to the cross. Why Jesus came. And the purpose of God. It's in his time. Some try to say Jesus just kind of went too far. He pushed the envelope too far. And he got in trouble. He got arrested and they killed him. No, Jesus always knew he was going to the cross. Others say he was just a good example. Just a good example of love to lay down your life for others. You see somebody getting ready to get hit by a car, you knock them out of the way and you take their place. No, he was going to the cross. Because a holy God cannot wink at sin. A holy God cannot condone sin. A holy God cannot overlook sin. He must deal with sin. Again, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God falls upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. All sin must be punished. And so the Father sent the Son to go to the cross. You know, we don't have time to look at it, but get a concordance. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, every serious follower of Christ needs to have a good concordance. And I meant to say you ought to have at least a good one-volume commentary, okay? So you can go and look and help and see what people say. Matthew Henry's is very dated, but it's very good. You can find a one-volume commentary for Matthew Henry. There's others around. But you need to have somebody else to help you understand Scripture as you try to study it. So if you have a concordance, go to concordance and look up our time. John tells us in chapter 2 when Jesus went to the wedding at Cana, and they ran out of wine. His mother came to him and said, "Do something." And what did he say? "Woman, my time is not yet. It's not time for me to reveal who I am." On and on, Jesus talked about his time, his hour that was upon him. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus without even knowing who he was, just that he was a baby that had been born, and these magi came from the east looking for the king of the Jews, and so Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus. But the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Flee into Egypt, and I'll tell you when you can come back." When Jesus went to Nazareth and opened the scroll to Isaiah 61 and talked about the anointed one, the appointed one that was going to come to set the captive free and heal the brokenhearted. And he said, he rolled back the scroll and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in me." And at first they were glad to hear it, but then when he began to talk about their lack of faith, They got angry at Jesus, and they tried to do what? They tried to throw him off the cliff there at Nazareth and kill him. But his time was not yet. There were other times that they tried to seize Jesus in Jerusalem and other places to kill him, but his time was not yet. It's God's time. And Jesus told his disciples, at least 6 months out, began to tell them that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and killed. But in 3 days, I'll rise again. Now, there's some specificness here, and we'll deal with this more in the days ahead. The Passover that Jesus was crucified most likely was the 14th of Nisan, 30 A.D. And the hour that Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit, that he gave up his life. See, Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus gave up his life for us. In John 10, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it back up." When he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know who I am?" And I think Jesus is thinking, "Don't you understand who I am?" And he said to Pilate, "You have no authority." He said, "I have authority to set you free. I have authority to kill you." And Jesus said, "You have no authority except that which is given to you from God." And so, now, our text tells us, there in verse two verses, that they really didn't want to arrest Jesus during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was 8 days. Because the people, you could only observe the Passover in Jerusalem. That's where the Passover lamb was slain at the temple. It had to be slain at the temple. And so there were throngs of people that had come to Jerusalem. Some estimate over a million plus people had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were afraid that the crowd might react negatively again with them arresting Jesus. So their plan really was, by deception and stealth, to get maybe to arrest him and hide him and wait till the crowd left and then kill him. But God's timing was different. God's timing was for Jesus to die on the Passover because he's our Passover. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and gave up his life, it was the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. While Jesus cried that in the temple, the Passover lambs were being killed. God's precise timing, even in the death of Jesus, was to say that he's the true Paschal Lamb. He's the true Passover for us. And it's to establish a new Passover. Okay, we know this. I guess you know the story from Exodus. On the 10th plague, God said, "I'm going to send an angel, and he's going to kill every firstborn, from Pharaoh's house down to the poorest house, and every firstborn animal. The death angel is going to come and kill the firstborn." But he made provision. He said, "Take a lamb without spot and blemish and sacrifice that lamb. And take the blood of that lamb and put it on the lintel and on the doorpost of your house." And really the Hebrew word for Passover means to jump over. And he said, when the death angel sees the blood, he'll what? Pass over, right? So that's where we get the idea of Passover. The only way that God, as I stand before him on that great and final day, the only way his judgment for me that I justly deserve is going to pass over me is because I am being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I stand in him, and his blood covers me as a protection to me. And so he's the new Passover, the covering of his blood. Now, some people accuse us that believe in the substitutionary sacrificial atonement of Lord Jesus Christ of having a blood religion. Well, we do. The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. Why? Because the loss of blood, if you lose too much blood, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Okay? The idea of the shed blood of Christ points us to his death. Okay? So we're talking about his death, his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice for us. And because he was qualified to be that lamb without spot and blemish, it was his blood is sufficient to bring the cleansing of our sin. What Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse our conscience. They can only be a temporary covering because that shed blood points to Calvary, to the Lord Jesus' shed blood and his death for us. So it only points, the type points to the reality. And so by understanding this type is pointing to reality and exercising faith in that, that's why Old Testament saints can be saved by faith, by grace, the same way we're saved. But Hebrews says that those sacrifices cannot cleanse our conscience. They're only temporary. It's a temporary covering. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by his shed blood that we receive the forgiveness of sin and a new covenant. That's what Jesus said, as we'll look in days ahead, later on in this chapter. He says, in this cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood. Whenever a covenant was made, a sacrifice had to be given. Blood had to be shed. A covenant could not be certified without the shedding of blood. And so Jesus said, in this cup is a new covenant. The old covenant is based upon what? The people's effort, trying to keep the law. They failed. If we try to keep the law, we fail. We can't measure up. In the new covenant, which is in the Lord Jesus' blood, he succeeded, as I mentioned earlier. He kept the law for us. Again, read Romans 8, about the first five or six verses. What the law could not do, God did by sending his son. And Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law could be met in us. We receive his righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become righteous in Christ. And so this new covenant is in his blood. And a new people that have been redeemed by his blood. We're a new people in the household of God. And it's not just us. It's from what Revelation 5 says, it's from every tribe, every nation, every language. God is calling people from all the earth because he's the God and Lord of all the earth, and he's saving people from every corner of the earth. And that's the picture of the resurrection. As you read the resurrection narratives, that God is calling people from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, from every corner of the world, because he's saving people from every corner of the world. Now, quickly. Now, I'm just going to kind of go through these and not really deal with them. We're going to be dealing with these as we unfold this chapter. The participants of this passion story, and by the word passion, it's Latin. If we translate it from the Latin, it means sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. Okay, and he's the main participant. And Hebrews tells us that he's the apostle of our confession. Now, the word apostle means what? Anybody remember what apostle means? It means sent one. He's the sent one. As you read through John's gospel over and over again, I think I've done it to you before, trying to highlight those. But over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus says, I have been sent from the Father. He's the apostle of our confession. We also have his adversaries. We have the Sanhedrin and the Romans. Peter talks about this in his sermon. in Acts chapter 2. The culpability of not just the religious leadership, but also of the wicked men. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That was the Romans. You crucified him, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. But also Satan. Okay, we'll see here in John's Gospel and that Satan entered into Judas. I've heard some say that Satan knew what Jesus was trying to accomplish. I'm not sure of that. Satan's not omniscient, okay? He's not God. He's a created being. He's limited. He's not omniscient. He knew who Jesus was. We saw that early on in the wilderness and the temptation. The demons knew who, in fact, as I mentioned as we began the study, the demons were the first ones to know who Jesus was. And nobody else confesses who he really was until we get to chapter 15. And the centurion says, truly this is the Son of God. But Satan was always in the works. In fact, as we read John's Gospel, he says, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer. He was a liar from the beginning. And that's what you're reflecting. They had murder at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, all through to this time, where they finally thought they were going to get him. But we have Jesus' advocates. We have the woman that anointed Jesus. John tells us in John 12 that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha, that anointed Jesus. And we'll deal with that. John says that she did this 6 days before the Passover, 4 days before we open up chapter 14 here. I don't think there's a conflict there. But we'll look at that in more detail. One thing I'll say now and probably repeat later, this Mary, there are many Marys, like Missy's family, just yell out Mary and somebody will answer you. This Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, I think she may have knew more about what was about to happen than the rest of the disciples, all the apostles. When Jesus said to Martha, when he came in chapter 11, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, Jesus didn't need to be there for Lazarus not to die. He could have just said no. When he got the news, he could have said, no, he's okay. And he could have spoke the word, and Lazarus could have been restored to his health. Jesus didn't have to be there. But Jesus said, Martha, do you know who I am? I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And she said, Lord, I know that in the last day, there's going to be the resurrection. But Jesus is trying to help her understand that right now, he stands before her. There's something, I think, between the lines, and I'll find out when we get to heaven, that Mary got it. She got it, that Jesus was the resurrection of life. And he says, she's preparing me for my burial. I think Mary knew Jesus was going to die, and maybe she had better insight in understanding why. But we have her, and then we have the man. I didn't read that portion of this chapter yet, but when the disciples asked, what are we going to do, where are we going to observe the Passover? And Jesus said, go in this town, and when you see a man carrying a jug of water, which was not usually the deed of a man, usually women carried a jug of water, when you see him, go up to him and say, the teacher, the master, has need of a room, and he'll take you to the place. Now, whether Jesus prearranged this physically with this man as he went back and forth from Jerusalem in the previous days, or God supernaturally revealed to this man that when these two disciples come, respond to them and lead them to the place, we don't know, but he was an advocate, he was a follower, he was of the remnant. And finally, we have the apostles. We have the faithful and flawed 11. And I'm so grateful they're flawed, because I'm flawed, and so are you. But we can be faithful and still be flawed. And then we have the betrayer, Judas. And as we look at this passage, we're going to explore each of these in greater detail. What I want to try to emphasize this morning, as the cross is the cross, it was always the plan of God. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus didn't go too far. He didn't push the envelope too far. Jesus always knew. When he was 12 years old, his response to his mom and his stepdad, Joseph, I must be about what? My Father's business. The Father's business is redemption. The Father sent the Son to redeem a people for himself. And Jesus always knew he was going to the cross. It wasn't a mistake. It was the plan of God. It was the timing of God. It was the glory of God for Jesus to go to the cross. But he didn't stay there, right? That's why we don't wear crucifixes. Now, in Catholicism, I think they wear crucifixes because they focus on the suffering of Christ. That's why, what's his name? Can't think of his name now. Called his movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson. Because Catholicism focuses on the sufferings of Christ. And they, at least by implication, but I think in their theology, they say that we kind of add, or we kind of take part in that suffering in this life and by the things we do. Now, Jesus suffered once for all. Jesus died once for all. He's no longer on that cross. We don't wear crosses with Jesus on the cross because he's not on the cross anymore, right? It's a sign of victory. He came. He was taken down from that cross. He was laid in that borrowed tomb. And on the third day, just like he said, it's one of my favorite phrases of Easter. The angel said, he is risen just like he said. And that's why we wear crosses without Jesus on it, because he's no longer on the cross. There's no longer a necessity for a payment for our sins. He paid it all. He's won the victory. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered Satan. In Ephesians 2:15, he made an open display against the principalities and powers through his cross. Satan is a defeated foe because of what Jesus did at the cross. And he's risen. And he's ascended. And he's going to return. It was always God's plan. It's his only plan. There's not a plan B. Plan C is the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that his death and burial and resurrection is the gospel. And that Jesus is reigning in our hearts and at your right hand. And he is bringing all things under the subjection of his feet. And what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, when that day comes in his return, he's going to take all that he has secured, all that he has won, all that he has redeemed, all that he has subjected by his authority, and he's going to give it back to you. And you were glorified in all that Jesus has done, in all that he is. So, Father, help us always to look at the cross. We die to ourselves at the cross. We die to the world at the cross. We die to sin at the cross. So, Father, help us to grow and to walk in the power that you display.